Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 24. This is the story of the widow of Zarephath, and it gives us some insight that we find filled out in the book of 1 Peter. This woman who suffers much, and yet the Lord uses that suffering to bring her to a deepening confidence in His Word and in His truth. 1 Kings 17, beginning in verse 8. Let's listen carefully, for we know that this is the Word of God. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And then let's turn in the New Testament to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. After 6 weeks away, we're returning to this book. So we're going to do a little bit of review just to remember what Peter is doing here. But the most important thing to remember, I think, is the theme of suffering that we find throughout this letter. Every single chapter has some verses that speak to us about suffering in the context of what it means to be a Christian. And in fact, in this section, verses 1 through 6, it seems almost that we're called to pursue suffering, to look for it, because it's a means that God uses to make us more like Christ. So let's listen. Remembering again, this is God's word, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. Lord God, we come depending on your work through your word. Lord, we are too often blind to the truths of the scripture or distracted by other things that cry out for our attention. But Lord, you have provided for us in your word everything that's necessary for life and godliness. And so we pray that you would both direct our hearts and minds now to focus our attention on the scriptures. But we pray as well, Lord, with expectation that you would show us something more of who you are, of your majestic glory, and also who you would have us to be as your children. We pray, Lord, that you would do this work in us now. And we pray this for the sake of Christ, the one who died for our sins. Amen. Peter has just finished at the end of chapter 3. A particular discussion of suffering, what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. He holds up for us the example of Jesus Christ, who suffered for sin, even though he knew no sin, and that he suffered for our sin, that he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, so that we might have salvation. And with that as the foundation, Peter has called us, all believers, to follow after the example of Jesus, to be willing to suffer even when we do right, and to do it in such a way with patient endurance that we have an opportunity to witness and to testify to Jesus Christ and his salvation. That's the context in which Peter then says at the beginning of chapter 4, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Those chapter divisions are sometimes difficult for us, but Peter gives us language that points us back to chapter 3. Therefore, knowing everything that I've just told you about what Christ has done in dying for sins and suffering for the sins of others, therefore, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He uses military language here. In fact, Peter, in chapters 4 and 5, takes the issue of suffering and he makes it even more stark and difficult and striking as we move to the end of this letter. He describes for us now something that looks like a war. In fact, is a war. A war between God and Satan, and a war between the kingdom of God and all those who are members of it and the kingdom of this world. We're going to see in a couple weeks when we get to chapter 5 how he describes Satan's role in that war. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. This isn't a game. This is a battle for souls. And a battle to hold up the banner of the glory of God so that the world might see His glory and His majesty and His kingdom as ultimate. That's where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 4. Peter calling us to prepare for battle. And understand that it's preparation. This idea of arming yourselves is that you take the time to get ready, to have the proper equipment, the weapons and the armor necessary to survive the fight. This isn't something that you jump into at the last moment. This is something that requires preparation and prayer and study and thinking and a whole transformation of your mind and your will so that you would be able to stand when Satan attacks. And so in these verses, Peter gives us a defense. He arms us, He protects us, He equips us, God does, so that we can share in His victory. And in particular, He arms us, as we're told in verse 1, with a way of thinking. Now, maybe that sounds too passive, that He arms us with a way of thinking, as if it somehow reduces the whole of this Christian battle to an intellectual pursuit. But actually, Peter does more than that. When he says a way of thinking, that word thinking can mean not just thought, but insight and intention. And it fits right with this idea of arming yourself for battle. This isn't just a way to think, but it's a whole transformation of your mind so that your thinking then impacts how you live and how you act and how you interact with others. In essence, he's giving us a worldview. He's showing us that what's happening in this world can be all summed up by the battle between God and the devil. And that we have a role to play as those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And so he arms us not just with thought and an intellectual pursuit, but with the kind of thinking that transforms the whole of your life. So you would live differently and look at the world with new eyes, putting away those things that the Gentiles do, as he describes them in verse 3, and replacing them with the will of God. Now, as Peter arms us, he gives us several reasons, motivations, tools that we can use that help us to suffer in the way that he describes here. And the very first thing he gives us is the suffering of Jesus Christ. That this is the foundational fact, the foundational piece to our own place in the battle. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He holds up for us Christ. There's certain things we know about the suffering of Jesus. We know, first of all, that it was completely voluntary. In some ways, that separates it from us. We're not always voluntarily throwing ourselves into suffering. In fact, sometimes when God introduces suffering in our lives, we're looking for a back door to get away from it. But Jesus gave himself over to suffering, and he did it willingly. Listen how Jesus describes his work in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus Christ gave himself over to suffering, submitted himself, taking on human flesh As we saw over the past month, he was born under the law. Suffered from the very point of his birth, all the way to the point of his death and burial. Undertaking suffering, as we read earlier in Peter, in this letter, for our sins. That's the model and the motivation that Peter holds before our eyes. That Jesus Christ actually suffered, as we're told, in the flesh. His body bruised and broken. Despite knowing no sin, he did this for our sin, so that we might live. And he calls us to the same manner of suffering. Remember what he tells us through his disciples, that he calls us to take up our cross daily. And in fact, it's even more demanding than that. It's not just daily, as if you do it at one time every day, but he calls us to take up our cross continually, every moment of every day, as we share in the sufferings of Christ. Paul said in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Not that Christ's suffering wasn't sufficient to deal with sin, but instead Paul acknowledging that his call as a believer was to share in the afflictions of Jesus Christ and to be willing to suffer even to the point of death, which Paul would experience, because in the process he participated in the death of Jesus Christ. You see what Peter's doing here? He's reminding us that the weapons for the battle that are before us are forged in the fires of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. That without his death and without his suffering that leads to death, we would have no tools and no weapons that would prepare us for the battle. It's only as the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, is held before our eyes that we have the resources and the will and the power and the ability to endure suffering and to put away sin. He calls us to be fixated on Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Peter calls us even the more to fix our eyes on Jesus. And in particular, to fix our eyes on Jesus in his suffering. For it's only because we have a suffering Savior that we are able to endure suffering and to put away sin. And that's where Peter takes us next, that suffering brings an end to sin. Look at the second part of verse 1. We have that primary command of our passage, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That little preposition, for, tells us that this is the reason. Why did Christ suffer, and why are you called to arm yourselves with the way of thinking that led Christ to the cross? For the purpose that when you suffer in the flesh, you cease from sin. Now what is Peter doing for us here? It might seem as if he's saying that this is just the result of any kind of suffering, that if you're willing to suffer, you will inevitably have sin put away. Fyodor Dostoevsky is one of my favorite authors, a Russian novelist, and his novels are big, thick books, but he's dealing with the Christian faith in all of his novels in some way, shape or form. And one of the themes that runs through his stories is the necessity of suffering, and that through suffering we find freedom. There's some sense in which that's a very necessary aspect of the gospel. Isn't that exactly why Jesus came? He came to suffer and die because in his death is life, freedom. And in fact, in Crime and Punishment, which is maybe his most famous novel. That's the point that he takes you to, this man who has sin that's weighed him down in such a way, the guilt overpowering so that it almost brings him to the point of death. The only means by which he finds freedom from the guilt and the power of that sin is to suffer. Now, is that what Peter's describing in verse 1? That suffering is cathartic. That it necessarily brings us out of sin. I don't think that's quite where Peter's going with this. I think the suffering that he's talking about is very specific in nature. He's already held up for us the suffering of Christ in the flesh. And now when he says whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, I think he's calling us back again to the suffering of Christ. That is his suffering is not just an example to be followed, but it's actually effectual in dealing with sin. Isn't that what Paul describes for us in Romans 6? You might turn there. Romans 6, verse 4. Romans 6, verse 4, Paul wrote these words. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, by the power of his death and resurrection, Jesus brings us life and freedom from all those old dead things that weighed us down. And listen then to where Paul takes us just a little bit later in this chapter. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And then verse 14, he says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. And all of those promises that you're dead to sin and alive to God, that sin no longer reigns in your bodies to make you obey worldly passions, and that sin has no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace, it all flows from the fact that you shared in the death of Jesus Christ and therefore were raised with him to newness of life. And the very principle of that life is that you're dead to sin and alive to God. That's where Peter's taking us at the end of verse 1, that it's by suffering and death that we have freedom from the power of sin. So that Christians can say, really, and they can say confidently, that if they're in Christ, and if Christ has died and won victory over sin by his resurrection, that sin no longer holds sway over us. That there can be in us a clean break and a real break with sin. That's where Peter takes us in verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, not just Christ now, but all those who share in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's the reality of the work of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's the very purpose of the Lord's Supper, which we'll participate in a little bit later this morning. When Paul tells us that we should continue to take of the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord's death until he comes again, one of the things that we remember is that by his death, he defeated the power of sin in us. So that we not just remember his death as a historical event a couple thousand years ago, but instead that we remember what his death accomplished to give us real tools in the battle against sin. In other words, Peter's holding up for us the crucified Christ, calling us to look at him, to think on him, to remember what he's done, to plead with God that the power of Christ would be so evident in us, working in us, that sin would die in us. And that we would be empowered to obey. Now, I think there's also in this something of an exemplary idea for us in that when he says that those who suffer in the flesh have ceased from sin, that it describes something of how we kill sin in us. That we're willing to suffer for the glory of God and for the sake of Jesus Christ, to endure the pain of what it means to put away sin. The ridicule that he describes later in this chapter is those who are worldly and love sin malign you and ridicule you. That this is evidence that sin is losing power in you and that you're willing to suffer so that you might obey. He's telling us that if you trust God enough to suffer for doing right, then you have made a decisive break from sin. And in fact, that's where Peter moves us in verse 2. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's interesting that Peter uses the word live. This is how you live now. You don't live for human passions, but you live instead for the will of God. In other words, the whole manner of your life is changed, not just the way that you think, but the way that you act. And even the desires that are within you, those passions, sinful, fleshly lust that you used to chase after, they slowly die away. And you give yourself over in your whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the will of God. You might describe it as new priorities. You see how Peter in verse 2 describes the renovation that happens in us in two parts. First of all, what you stop doing. You live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. Throughout the history of the church, they've used this word mortification, which means basically putting to death. All those things that you used to love before God claimed you, you put them to death. This is where ceasing to sin begins. You take that list of things in verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry, and all the other lists that you find in the New Testament of those sinful desires that cannot be a part of God's kingdom, and you put them to death. You run away from them. But that's only where the new life begins. It doesn't end there. In other words, this is more than legalism, making a list of things that we don't do and doing our best to avoid them. But there's also a positive side to it, as Peter describes it. You live no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Jesus Christ, in describing his work on the earth in John 6:38, said this: I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that was his constant refrain. I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do the things that the Father sent me to do. That drove him. It was his motivation in the wilderness when Satan threw these temptations at him. Bow down to me and I'll give you the world. I came to do the will of my Father. And he calls us to the same. To not only put away sinful, lustly, fleshly passions, but to pursue with the whole of our being God's will. This is the pattern of Christian ethics. Paul talks about it over and over again. He describes the things that we put off and he describes the things that we put on. We read about in the Old Testament in Ezekiel when God takes that heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. So it's not enough to put those things away, but also to put on the will of God. That that's the new way of life that defines who we are. And Peter goes on to describe it in startling terms, this change that happens in verse 3. He says, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." Do you see what Peter's saying? You've already sinned enough. You don't need to do this anymore. Those things that you used to pursue, you've had enough of them, and they brought you emptiness and pain and suffering. How much do we need to remember that? Any amount of past sin is enough. There's no need to dabble in all those things that used to drive us. And in connecting all of this together to the suffering of Christ in the flesh for your sins, you see what he's doing, don't you? He's holding up the crucified Christ and saying, "He died for your sins. Why would you run back to them?" If your eyes are really fixed on your suffering Savior, who was bruised and crushed for your iniquity, who was pursued by sin and death and Satan to the very grave so that you might have life, why would you find any kind of joy or happiness in those things that he was killed to put away? Run from them. That change that Peter describes in us, putting away those worldly passions that used to drive us, he then tells us in verse 4 that that change is so dramatic that the world notices. It says in verse 4, "With respect to this new life, this putting away of those things that you used to desire and this putting on of the will of God, with respect to this, they, the world, the Gentiles, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." That word "surprised" means they think it's strange. It tells us something of what Peter meant at the very beginning of this letter when he says that Christians are strangers and aliens in the world. It's not just that they belong to a different kingdom, but their whole way of life is strange. When the world looks at them, they don't understand, why would you do that? Why would you be willing to suffer even to the point of death when you can have all these things that I pursue? Drunkenness, sexual immorality. Why would you put those things away? The world thinks that the way that Christians live is strange. And in fact, it's not only strange, but it's threatening to their whole way of life. And that's why it goes on to say not only that they're surprised when you don't join them in these things, but they malign you. They attack you and ridicule you. And essentially what Peter's saying is this is what you should expect. They ridiculed and mocked Jesus all the way to the cross. And if you're really going to live like him, they will ridicule and mock you. In fact, the word that's used there is the word blaspheme. They'll attack your character. And I think he uses that word for a specific reason, because as they attack your behavior in pursuing after Christ, they not only ridicule you, but they blaspheme God. That's what it means to be a Christian in a world that's given over to sin. There's another novel by Dostoevsky called The Idiot. It's an interesting book. The protagonist of the story is characterized by goodness and sacrifice. He's willing to give of himself to serve others. He begins the story in an insane asylum. And when they release him back into society, his manner of life in this godliness that he pursues is so shocking to the world that they come to the conclusion that the only place where it makes sense for this kind of person to exist is in an insane asylum. In a world characterized by the pursuit of money, sex, and power, that kind of sacrificial love is strange and threatening. Now, there's a lesson in that story that Dostoevsky is seeking to teach, a call to us to pursue those same kind of characteristics. But ultimately, the point of the story is to direct our attention to the one who perfectly pursued that kind of godliness. Jesus Christ lived in a way that marked him as different and strange. The world, and especially the powers that exist in the world, considered him not only different, but dangerous. And they pursued him until they could take his life from him. And as Christians, followers of Christ, we're called to the same kind of lifestyle, to put away the priorities that used to define us, lustly, worldly passions. And to pursue instead a lifestyle that is committed to the will of God in everything, and to live in such a way that clearly displays the will of God to the world. Some of you have probably read Charles Colson's book, Born Again, a man who was characterized by some of that same pursuit of worldly money and power. And the title is so wonderful, Born Again, because that's what produces a change in Colson. When Christ grabs hold of him, everything that he used to pursue, he puts away. And what happened to him? He was ridiculed. The press attacked him. His former allies ridiculed him. But now, almost 40 years later, they've stopped, haven't they? Because the change that seemed like an act has shown itself to be who he is, a man of God. This is the work of Christ in believers, a complete transformation. And Peter, and Christ speaking through Peter, calls us to that kind of transformation in our own lives, because the sacrifice and death of Christ demands it. And though the world will consider you strange and sometimes attack and malign, we shouldn't be surprised, because remember, this is a war. And as Peter brings this section to a close, understanding how difficult this war is for believers, he closes with a promise of what will be. First of all, that the wicked will be judged. Verse 5. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who attack you and malign you, if they continue in their rebellion and blaspheming of God, they will face judgment. And there's a sharp warning here for us as well. Notice that he says they will give account to him who is ready to judge. Don't wait. Submit now to God, for he's ready to judge. And when he returns, it'll happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And for those who stand in rebellion against him, they will endure his wrath in all its fullness and all its terribleness. They will know the justice of God. And just to make sure we understand, he reminds us that no one escapes this judgment. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's no way to run away from it. But there's also a promise here, right? For those who suffer for righteousness' sake. That there's an end to your suffering. That at some point, the judge of all will come. And he will put away sin. That battle that you're waging now against sin and Satan will be finished finally and completely. And Christ will be the victor, so that every knee will bow before him and every tongue confess that he is Lord. There's a warning, there's a promise, but there's also instruction for us that we trust God to make things right. There are all in almost every parenting book that you've ever read, you'll see in there some description of children and their need and their demand for justice. And if you've been a parent, you know this to be true. Just about every day, all of your children demand justice at some point in time. One of my children yesterday was unjustly accused by one of his siblings, and he went after them to make sure and protect his good name. And I told him, just relax, it's not a big deal. And he said, but it's not right. It's not true. I need to make it right. That's not just a child thing, though, right? That's within us, right? We demand justice now. We're impatient. And if we need to take vengeance to get the last word to make things right, that's what we're going to do. But God promises to judge rightly and finally, and his judgments will settle things in a way that's better than we could ever do. And so he holds forth for his people this promise. There will be justice. Wait for it. And trust in God to do it. And then he closes in verse 6 with the promise of the gospel. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You can imagine one of the accusations of the unrighteous is to point to the death of the righteous. What good did your faith do you? We eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we'll die. You put away eating and drinking and being merry and you die anyway. What's the point? And Peter takes us to the gospel and he reminds us that the point is life, freedom from the wrath of God, and eternal fellowship in the presence of God, that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is why, he says, the gospel was preached. By saying this, he's pointing us back to verse 5, the judgment. It's because of the judgment of God that's coming that the gospel is preached, so that you might have freedom from the wrath of God. So that you might know that even though you die in your physical body, that you have eternal life and fellowship with God. Jesus tells Mary and Martha in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He gives us hope. He gives us a reason to preach and proclaim the gospel, because judgment is coming. And he gives us armor to endure suffering and in the process to cease from sinning, because we know that we have a perfect Savior who lived and who died and was raised so that we might be freed from the power of sin. And it's only with our eyes fixed on our suffering Savior, clinging to his perfect sacrifice, that we can cease from sin. And that we can have hope and confidence that there is life beyond the grave. And that's what we participate in this morning in the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ instituted this supper. And as we eat bread and drink wine, Jesus Christ himself is held before us. The writer of Hebrews again tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, and God in his gracious mercy gives us a sacrament and symbols that hold before our eyes Jesus in a tangible way so we can fix our eyes on Him. And in the sacrament, He promises all the things that are described in these six verses. He arms us with a suffering Christ who died in the flesh so that we might have life. He promises us that as we partake of the body and blood of Christ, we actually participate and have fellowship in Christ so that in His suffering, we have freedom from sin. He promises us that as we feed on Christ and are so filled with Him, that He changes us so that we no longer pursue worldly passions, but instead we have the strength to pursue the will of God. And in holding before us Christ, He reminds us that He's coming again. And that He will both judge, but He will also bring victory. In other words, in the sacrament, He holds forth the gospel. And He calls us to believe and to put away sin and to serve God.